Good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, pick it up and open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our passage is going to be 1 Samuel 2, verses 11 through 26. As you turn there, do you remember the Hidden Image books? This is Spot the Difference books, the I Spy series, my personal favorite, Where's Waldo? I remember spending hours looking at these in various waiting rooms and on quiet afternoons. And I ask you about them because studying this passage today reminded me of all of them. The passage we're going to read is really comparing and contrasting some of the characters we'll find in our story. And I've played some hard Spot the Difference pages, but this is one of the easiest ones you'll ever fine. We're going to read about grotesque abuses, terrible leaders, and today in our story, nothing's resolved. They stay there. They continue. There's no judgment. There's no apparent victory. That leaves us with an odd question. What's the point? Where's God? What is he going to do? It's in this sense that I'm really the most reminded of the I Spy books. Some of the items are really easy to find, but some of them I could never find. Found three of the little jacks, but never the fourth in the picture of the cluttered room. But just because you don't immediately see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Often it just means you need help looking or to look harder. So I have a simple main idea today. Really simple. I bet you can remember it. God is always at work. Yes, I can say it again. God is always at work. So listen well. Read carefully as you follow along, and may the Lord reveal this truth to us today. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it in a pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, then they may take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. But the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went out with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the woman who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Father, help us this morning. This is the way you work. The normal singing, the regular prayers, and the gradual, habitual preaching of your word. Use me this morning to plant seeds as you will, to water as you will, and to prune as you will. Do your work. You always do. Amen. So the words of our passage today paint for us a picture of almost overwhelming corruption and moral decay. Newspapers are kind of gone, but articles still pop up in your feed, and you can imagine the headlines. They're kind of clickbaity. Thieving priest. Priest caught indecent with the cleaners and others like that. You know that term doom scrolling, where everything seems to be going wrong? That's kind of what this story is like. These things are not the exceptions. It's not like they caught these priests, these sons of Eli, doing something wrong and then punished them. This is the norm. This is the word that is being spread abroad. And when corruption is the norm, what do you think happens? What do you think happens to you when you are convinced that corruption and decay rules everything? It begins to feel like the whole story. It becomes easy to believe that evil has already won. You're tempted to despair. You might be tempted to say, faithfulness is gone. Maybe like one of the prophets, no one remains in the land faithful to the Lord. And you withdraw. You isolate. Or you become bitter. Perhaps you become led to believe that God doesn't care. That God is weak. That God is nowhere to be found. That he's just a fiction of man's imagination. All of these thoughts, they lead to doubt. They lead to drift. Denial. And all those D's, they all lead to death. That's a danger for you. I read the same headlines you do. The Epstein files. And all of the horrendous debauchery. Moral failing after moral failing after moral failing of prominent Christian leaders. Theological drift in denominations if you follow all of that information. But you can make your own headlines in your home because you have conflict there. Your extended family has turmoil. Wars and rumors of wars and more missile strikes and terrorist attacks. The apostasy of dear friends. Is God at work? The answer, beloved, is always yes. Do you remember the pattern we talked about last week? It was three P's. Anyone? Yes or no? Problem, provision, and praise. Guess what? That's not the point this morning, but that is still here in the story. It's a pattern that shows up in nearly every story. There is a problem, and God is at work to provide for his people, even though it might be hard to see in the story. In our passage today and in this sermon, I want to show you how God is working so you can complete the page, so you know what is going on. His hand might seem subtle in our story and in yours, but it is surely sovereign. It is in complete control. Today, he is providing a faithful prophet to a land where his word has been forgotten. He's raising up a faithful priest to replace those marked by corruption and filled with contempt. See in our text, it starts in verse 11. Now I'll point out in most of your Bibles, you got your heading there in between 11 and 12, which is entirely unhelpful. 11 is a transition statement. Apparently people like to put it at the end of chapter 2. I wish they did it twice. It was at the end of the chapter and the beginning of the next. It's very transitory. It uses transit language. They went home to Ramah. And hey, put this in your notes. Whenever someone's traveling somewhere in the Bible, you're shifting scenes. The travel is important. It puts you in a new setting. But our scene, the next one, is seemingly insignificant. They left, but Samuel stayed. Samuel staying, though, and what he is doing as he stayed, is a crucial part of this story. But all the riffraff and rabble of Eli's sons detracts from that. It gets to your attention. But see it. Samuel, the boy, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. This story is all about Samuel. Did you know that? The headings in your Bible and the divisions don't help you to think that. Here, in the beginning, we get just enough to suggest to us that Samuel is apprenticing, so to speak, under Eli, the priest of the house of the Lord at Shiloh. It's almost as if he's adopted him as his son. He is ministering to the Lord. Who ministers to the Lord? Priests. In the presence of Eli. Meaning, he's being given instructions. He's being taught how to do these things. Now, the details matter. Look down to verse 18. Samuel, again here, is ministering before the Lord. He's a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That detail matters. Our culture has kind of shifted away from this idea, but we still have it to a degree. But clothing indicates role and function. Construction workers, what do they wear? Bright Carhartt. Medical workers wear? Judges wear? Not wigs anymore. Catholic priests wear the little clergy collars. And the priests of Yahweh in the Old Testament, they wore linen ephods. More than that, they also wore robes underneath these linen ephods. And I, along with many scholars, think this is exactly what Hannah is preparing each year as little Samuel grows from a little wee boy into a larger boy and maybe into a man. She's bringing a priestly robe to go with his priestly linen ephod because Samuel is being trained as a priest under Eli at Shiloh. You see that? Very minor, but very important. Look at the end of the passage. You see it yet again. Not just that he's being prepared, but he's doing well. He's gradually growing under Eli. He continued to grow both in stature. He's growing up. Year by year, he gets a new robe. But most importantly, in favor with the Lord and with man. Kind of strikes you of another phrase you might have read in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom. Samuel is growing into a man of God. Beginning, middle, and end, that's what this story is showing us. God is preparing the boy that he providentially gave to his people. That's what I want you to see. God is not absent in this story. He is presently at work so that his people might have exactly what it is they lack at such a time as this. This has been the story of God's people. From Exodus to the wilderness to when Moses dies and Joshua is raised up to all the times the judges had to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines and others. Samuel is but one more man in the story that will show us God is providing greater things still to come. In a sense, this passage is structured like a sandwich. In particular, a Big Mac, because it has three buns. The top, you got Samuel. The middle, you got Samuel again. The bottom, you got Samuel again. But in a sandwich,
The bun's not really the part that you think about the most, is it? Even a pretzel bun, even a sesame bun, we like the juicy parts that come in between. That's the meat. If you're a vegan, that's the fat beans. That's the sauce. That's everything else that is there. So we are going to spend most of our time looking at these things. But I want you to see that God is showing you what the problem is, that you might look forward to exactly what it is he's going to solve. See what Samuel is the answer to. We have two sections, just like a club sandwich, just like a Big Mac, whichever one you prefer. One section is verses 12 through 17. We see the problem there. The Lord is not known. He's not known by these priests. I'm going to show you he's not very known by his people, because his word is not being proclaimed. His commandments are being twisted and forgotten. Then we'll see the second section, verses 22 through 25. You see, these priests are evil. And a bigger problem, there's no one to mediate between God and sinful man. So we're going to unpack this. I'm going to show you God's providing a faithful prophet for a people that don't know his word, and a faithful priest that would mediate on a people's behalf. Jump back to verse 12 with me. States it pretty clearly. There's not much of a puzzle here. Eli's sons are no good. Worthless. They do not know the Lord. Very clear. And very tragic. These sons in Eli, this priestly family, these are the ones given by God to Israel to teach the word of God, to help instruct them in the commandments. But if you don't know the Lord, how can you speak of him? You can't. I can't tell you much about the personal life of Donald Trump because I don't know him. I can only tell you about what he posts on Twitter or proclaims in the public press. In one sense, you might say, okay, they can speak academically. They can speak of God even if they don't know God personally. Well, I'm going to be quite frank. Nothing in this passage indicates they're doing either of them. Listen to this. The practices outlined in here are contrary to every commandment that God prescribes of the priest. Nothing here is right. This whole three-pronged fork going into a cauldron, I couldn't find it in the Old Testament law. And I did some Google searches to make sure I wasn't missing it. It's not there. In fact, this is like details that don't really, really matter. But the three-pronged fork into a cauldron was a common practice of the pagan priests. Not that a three-pronged fork is pagan. Not that boiling meat is pagan. I like to do all those things. But the practice of a priest getting his meat out and that being his portion, that was normative among all the pagan cults. That's concerning. It means the people and the priests of Israel are practicing as the pagans do, not as the Lord has commanded them to, which is to set them apart, that they might be holy unto the Lord, and a priest, and a light on a hill, and to declare God's glory to the nations. We have an even more perverse practice. Twofold. One, they're doing this, and then they're taking another portion of meat before it is burned when it's not boiled. And then they're taking it wrongfully. The prescribed portion for priests is a thigh and a breast. We won't talk any more about that. But they go, and these are the sons on behalf of their father, so they're lying as well, saying the priest, our father, he will not take boiled meat. He needs it raw. He's got to roast it. He wants the char on it. Give it to us now. And there are some, not all, but there are some who seem to know, the fat's supposed to come off first. Maybe this is Elkanah. Maybe it's just Hannah and his faithful family who come every year. And they say, no, no, no. You can take all you want, but let him burn the fat to the Lord first. And they say, no. Now, or I'm going to take it all by force. Perversion, oppression, deception. I'm sure you can probably go through the Ten Commandments and see here exactly what they're perverting. And if you're like, well, adultery is not there. Yes, it is. Look forward to the passage. They're sleeping with women in front of the house of the Lord, profaning it. Not temple prostitutes, just women. I'd even say they're
crying on these women, because how are these women coming here? They're serving here to make a living, or they're coming here to make a sacrifice.
These men are wicked. It's not what they're supposed to do. This is not how things are supposed to be in Israel. Do you remember Deuteronomy 6? I preached it, I don't know, a month ago. But you shall teach the commands of the Lord diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That's not happening. What's even worse, the priests are not doing their duty. The quotations of Scripture that describes what Aaron and his progeny are to do, you're to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, yet they defile and make more and more things unclean. Aaron is told to teach the people of Israel all the statutes, and all the Lord has commanded them, and now they pervert them and twist them and get their own way. Moses echoed this yet again, just in case they forgot the 40 years. Teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. Not happening. And that's the problem. That's why it says, thus the sin of the young men were very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Except their sin. Just like Moses, just like the judges, he has provided a leader to be raised up to proclaim his word that his will might be made known, that his law might be kept. Samuel listens to God. We'll learn more about that in the coming weeks. He will speak God's words, and by God's grace, they will be received. Repentance will be wrought in the hearts of Israel. And amazingly, again by God's grace, Israel follows. They will receive blessing. It won't be perfect. Plenty of problems ahead of us. Israel, stiff-necked people, they'll stumble, they'll fall. But they will increasingly be, throughout the story, the people they were meant to be, holy to the Lord. A people set apart from the nations. And all of that starts. Blessing begins when God's word is proclaimed. Prophets kind of take the first step. Just to remind you of that, this is also a pattern in Scripture. I want you to think of the prophet Jonah, who went to Nineveh to proclaim the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, which was, you're going to be destroyed, was meant to produce repentance. Which is why Jonah ran and tried to go not to Nineveh. The word of the Lord is always effective. It always does what he desires it to do. And where it is proclaimed, judgment might come, but salvation certainly comes as well. Raising up a prophet to proclaim his word in the darkness is the pattern of God's provision. I've said these names again. But we have Moses who did that while Israel was oppressed. We have Samuel who does this when they're being led astray. We'll have Elijah who will do it to kings and others who hate the Lord. You have Jonah that I just mentioned. But all of their ministry and all of their words that they delivered were pointing to a greater prophet. One who even Moses said, there is one coming that I am not. And it wasn't John the Baptist. Because he also said, there is one coming after me, whose ties of sandals I'm not worthy to unstrap. And his name is the Word of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him because he's God. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him, the word of God, that's why I say it's always effective, in him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Wherever a prophet proclaims God's word, light is shown. That's why you're a people on a hill That's why you shouldn't hide your light under a bushel. Let it shine. Because the darkness has not and will not overcome it.
Throughout all of the dark pages of history, God has been at work. Remember, that's the point. Where it is dark, God is at work. A light is shining.
In the fullness of time, he sent his Son to fulfill his perfect plan, that sin and death and the darkness that had a domain would be defeated, that light would overcome. That is the word of God, the gospel, the hope for sinners. Jesus alone provided a way to draw near to God. He declares that any who put their faith in him, repent of their sins, and walk according to the newness of life will be saved. Believer, are you united with him? The Bible says yes, so nod your heads.
Yeah.
Do you know that you now play a part in how God is working in the midst of darkness? Pause that for a second. We're so tempted to believe that God is not at work. And yet, now I'm telling you, you're the means by which he's working. You got two problems. You both have to believe God works and then recognize, I'm a means of this work. Not of my own effort, but by virtue of union with Christ, indwelling of the Spirit, and help from God. I am a means of grace to this world. I am a prophet meant to proclaim the excellencies of God. To live as light would have me live so that darkness would continue to be overcome. According to these things, we preach this truth, not just me, we. We preach this truth when you sing, when you pray, when you counsel, when you admonish, when you encourage. We share the gospel as a literal, like, blob of light. Have hope. Darkness is not the end. We tell his word. We delight in his law. God has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned this world, and you're proof of that. No matter what the headlines might say, you have promises. We sing of them often. In the arms of my dear Jesus, oh, there are 10,000 charms. If you love the hug of a loved one, that's one charm. You have hope. Hope this isn't the end. You have peace. Peace with God and with man. You have forgiveness of sins that you could never hope to earn or obtain. You are ministered to by the Spirit of God. It's not bright promise through the forest showing you where to go. It's him as a present guide leading you. Indeed, sometimes Jesus carrying you all the way, seeking you when you're lost. Not just hollering for you to find your way. God is working in you. God is working through you. Did you not hear what the end of the passage I read in John said? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's as true as when John wrote it as when I read it today. If you want it more clear, in case you just want to debate that grammar, here's Hebrews 12 for you. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That fire burns two ways. Consumes your dross. It'll burn the chaff in judgment at the end. Certain and unshakable is he. Now the absence of the Word of God was a big problem in Israel. The problem you don't have. But there's another problem in Israel. The second section of our passage exposes the next one. Their mediator stinks. They need an effective mediator. Go down to verse 22. Follow along as I summarize. In our passage, indeterminate amount of time has passed. Samuel is growing up, and Eli is growing old. That's how time works. And his sons appear to be doing more and more of the work of ministry at Shiloh. But while Eli may not have lost, he may no longer have the strength he once had, the energy, his ears still work just fine. And he hears all the stories that are going on in Israel and in the lives and ministry of his sons. And they're bad. I read them. I'm not going to read them again. You can see they're sleeping with women. They're robbing people of sacrifices. They're doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And so, Eli, it's something that's quite admirable, speaks to them and calls them really to stop. And this is where our story gets a little confusing. Or at least I thought a lot about this week, so I'll invite you into my thoughts. It's a hard part of the story. Why doesn't God just strike these men down? One guy tried to catch the ark, and he got struck down dead. Okay, well-intentioned, still unworthy. And these men are sleeping in the temple, it seems. Aaron's sons offer strange fire and do exactly what the Lord doesn't command, as are these guys, and they get struck down. And there's even stories of God smiling approvingly on a man named Phinehas who runs the spear through a man sleeping with a Midianite. Judgment is done quickly in some cases, but seemingly not happening or seemingly slow in others. And these types of things can make us arrogant. Even as we study and apply ourselves to the Word of God, it's really easy for us to forget our limits. We go, things seem to be happening, yet let me remind you of a verse, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been a counselor, or perhaps God's question or answer to Job in question form, where were you when I made all of these things? The answer is no one. Beloved, we have to labor to remember, especially when we look out a dark and confusing world where we think things should be happening, where we think things should be more effective, that our God is in the heaven and he does as he pleases. The heart of kings are in his hands. The flowers fade and flourish based on his commands. He is restraining evil far more than what it wants to be restrained of even now. He is sovereign. And every action, meaning every judgment, every deliverance, and every, earthquake to strike them dead, is a wonder for him to perform in his own time. All of God's works are wonderful. Salvation and judgment. And they're his wonders to perform exactly when he wills to. As we continue in 1 Samuel, let me assure you, his wonders will be performed. They might be slower than you want. But I want you to see the pattern is he answers, he delivers, he provides. So when the answer seems slow, as you would count it in your life, look to the pattern of God. And stop trying to be him. My call for you is to trust him. To wait upon him. Certainly cry out to him, oh, how long, Lord? You're free to. You should. That's proper. But know that he answers when and how he does. But he is good. And he always does good. Now, before we move on to the heart of this section, I have one more thing that struck out to me in this passage. It's one question asked, why won't God do something like, well, he will, he's sovereign, I'm waiting. It's another to look at Eli and go like, well, why doesn't Eli do something more? And really to dawn on.
And I'll tell you, Eli is a fascinating character that I can't make heads or tails of. In one sense, he seems kind of aloof and not doing well, and his son's running amok and not even be able to tell Hannah's praying versus drunk. But in others, he's teaching Samuel. And apparently he's teaching Samuel well, because Samuel's growing in the favor of God and man. And we'll see again in chapter 3. He kind of gets it when God's speaking. He knows what to look for. He's a confusing character. But I want to commend him in this story. I think Eli is commendable, even though his sons are contemptible. Notice that he does speak. And I want you to see that speaking is all that he is able to do. Sometimes it's all that you're able to do as well. We rarely, in our lives, have the authority to command or compel right conduct. Rarely. The government has the power of the sword. Parents are given the authority of discipline over their children. There are some employee-master relationships, and those agree. But largely, you can only counsel and commend actions to people because you cannot control hearts and minds. You can seek to form them, you can instruct them, you can seek to win them. But I can't make Jessica or Corey or Matthew or even my children do what I want. I can't. That's important. People are always responsible for their choices. And they will reap the fruit of their choices. You can see what God's will for them is in our passage. He desires for them to be put to death. And as we'll see just next week, the plan's coming. And a few weeks later, the plan is done. These men will receive the fruits of their labors. You can't change people. You can't judge people in an eternal sense. But I want to remind you that God can, and indeed God does. We're more confident in God's judgment. You're often less confident in God's ability to change, especially others, but sometimes yourself. So I want to call you to think, are you the same person you were 2 years ago? If you're in the Lord, I hope the answer is no. If you're not sure, you really need to talk to someone, because the Lord grows. You should be maturing and bearing more fruit. But his word is effective, beloved. It always does what God's intended to do. That's why you have to stay in your lane. Do not command others to obey, but counsel them according to the word of God. Proclaim what it says to be true. Give them warnings of what will happen if this continues. This is what Eli does in the form of a question. Notice he says in verse 24 and 25 now, I'm going back to the heart of this passage again. He says, this is bad. No, my sons, it is not good. This report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. Hear the challenge here. Hear the challenge for him. He's giving them to turn from their ways. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Sometimes the question is the most piercing, because you have to wrestle with it. You can give a rebuttal when someone gives you a command or a statement, but a question lingers. And that question brings us back to the central problem in this passage. Who will intercede for you when you sin against the Lord? Eli says, when we sin against another, well, there's a way in which it can be reconciled and restitution could be made. He says here that God mediates, and that's true. He's given the law. Even in the form of civil governments, we have recourse when people sin against us. Even in companies, we have recourse when people do us wrong. And this comes from God's hand. But now we have a problem. The people, the priests, who are supposed to intercede for the people when they sin against the Lord, need intercession themselves. Who's going to do that? More than that, If the mediators need mediation, how confident are you in their mediation for you? A lot of words of mediation there. But if a plumber can't plumb his own house, would you hire him to plumb yours? The answer would be no. The answer to this question is just crickets. Silence. Because Eli has exposed a flaw in the system. The mediator in this priesthood is in desperate need of a mediator. And friends, that's always been man's problem. Eli's sons have committed what we might call a high-handed sin. They are blatantly going against the command of the Lord, directly against him. But I want you to know, children, when you lie to your parents, when you dishonor them, parents, when you speak a harsh word to your children or to one another, friends, when you lie and conceal to one another, students, when you cheat, when you have those lustful thoughts in your mind, even if you don't take action on them, all of these are sins against the Lord, for you've broken his law. But God has provided the answer to Eli's question, and his name isn't Samuel. Who will intercede for the sins of man? And just like he's a better prophet, he's a far better priest as well. Hebrews tells us he always lives to make intercession for us. He was a spotless lamb. He is a perfect priest, wholly able, based on his own sinless life, to come and boldly stand before God, which, by the way, is where he is right now, risen, ascended, seated, and gone into the throne room of God to make intercession for you, sinner. Every time you sin, every time a charge is brought against you, not only do you have the promise of God to you, you have Jesus, the priest, saying, I died for that. On the cross where you sent me to die. See my scars, I bore that price. See my mark upon him or her, the Spirit within them. And the Father forgives and views you exactly as he views Jesus, someone precious to him. So my question to you isn't whether you believe this, but is Jesus interceding for you? Because the answer is yes or no. I proclaim to you this truth. God has worked and provided a greater prophet, a perfect sacrifice, and a great priest after the order of Melchizedek to forever secure, proclaim, and minister on behalf of his people. Have you heard his voice? Have you gone to the altar, the foot of the cross, and asked for forgiveness from him? Because the gospel promises it's yours, and he will be your priest if you come to him. So turn your eyes from this world and to that God-man. There we find life. There we find forgiveness, righteousness, and help to walk a life according to his will.